Amen. We can say, so be it, to what we have just sung. We've been in John chapter 6, and we're continuing there this morning. So turn with me to John chapter 6, and we're studying our Lord's, it's been called the Bread of Life Discourse, and we've got a lot to do this morning. I'm going to go a little fast at the first part, and then perhaps I'll slow down. And Jesus' Bread of Life discourse caused significant consternation amongst the Jews who were listening to him. And as we'll see when we get to the end of the chapter, not only did it cause the Jews consternation or difficulty, it caused many who were following Jesus great difficulty, and by the time we reach the end of the chapter, there's not very many people left believing in him. And we're toward the end of Jesus' teaching to the group here this morning in verses 50 through 58. So we're going to focus on 50 through 58, but let's pick it up in verse 52, and I'll read down through it, and then we'll go back and go over it somewhat verse by verse, and then deal with another matter that always comes up when we deal with this passage. Beginning in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus is our life, isn't he? Yeah. Wow. You know, in verse 51, Jesus identified the bread. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. He identifies the bread, doesn't he, at this point? He's referring to his own life in death as a sacrifice for others. And we looked last week at the sacrificial language of this passage. That's what he's referring to. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, readers of the gospel already know that Jesus has been identified as the Lamb of God, hasn't he? So those that are reading the gospel already begin to understand this, because Jesus is the Lamb of God, and every person who knows the Old Testament somewhat understands what the Lamb of God means. It means the Lamb whose throat is slit and the blood is drained out into the basin, and the Lamb that's tossed up on top of the altar. That's what it means. And Jesus' language now is approaching the whole imagery of sacrifice. And so Jesus says that the bread of life is nothing other than himself, than his flesh. Verse 52 then, the Jews therefore quarreled or disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I love the questions of Jesus' opponents. They are so helpful for us. Now that is a significant question, isn't it? And it relates to your life and my life. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They realize that in some figurative manner, Jesus is referring to giving his body for others to eat. And their question reminds us of Nicodemus. Almost identical interchange, but Jesus then was talking about the new birth. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus and these Jews are very slow to realize that Jesus often speaks in metaphors, and he uses figurative speech to make a profound spiritual reality understandable. And he does that with the new birth, and he's doing that in this passage here. He's making profound spiritual truths understandable by the use of metaphor and figure. And the Jews, and unfortunately many others, are slow to grasp Jesus' method. So they ask that question, how can this be? How can he give us his flesh to eat? And how can a man enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus was much better off than this crowd. He really wanted to understand. Well, so they disputed among themselves, what could Jesus possibly mean? Earlier, you know, they had asked, how is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus didn't directly answer that question either. Neither does he directly answer this question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know what he does? He doesn't answer the question. He just, I say it reverently, he comes out swinging that they must eat of his flesh. He doesn't say how, but what does he do? He comes out swinging and he just re-emphasizes in the strongest possible terms that they must do what they think is absurd. And we'll walk through that now, verses 53 through 58. So here's how Jesus responds. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, in other words, don't doubt this. Don't doubt it. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you... Now, that's pretty personal. No more third person here now. Unless you can't figure out how you can eat of my flesh, and I'm going to tell you, unless you figure that out and do it, you have no life in yourself. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. There's little new information in verses 52 through 58. We've been over most of all of this already in the discourse. The need for believing is stressed in the earlier part of the dialogue, and that need for believing of the earlier part of the dialogue is replaced now with the need for eating. The need for believing in all the earlier part of the dialogue is now replaced with the same urgency and need to eat. And everyone now knows that the bread from heaven is Jesus himself giving his life. Now, Jesus refers here, one new thing he introduces, he uses the title Son of Man again. He refers to himself in verse 53 as the Son of Man. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man. Now, we've encountered the Son of Man earlier in this passage, haven't we? One must eat of the flesh, not of any man. Not of any man. They must eat of the flesh of the singular Son of Man. There's only one Son of Man. And it's his flesh that must be eaten. Jesus spoke earlier in verse 27 of the Son of Man, didn't he? At the beginning of the interchange. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. God the Father has identified one individual. He has the title Son of Man, and that is the one individual whose flesh you must eat, or you have no life in yourself. That's what Jesus is telling them and telling us. There is only one Son of Man. Now, this is a shocking statement. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no real life. This is a shocking, jarring statement. It's a violent statement. It refers to a violent death. Jesus has already introduced sacrificial terminology and imagery. Eating flesh was one thing. And they did eat the flesh of the Passover lamb, didn't they? They did. If there's any eating flesh, they ate the flesh of the Passover lamb as part of that ordinance. The lambs were slain, the blood drained into basins, and the blood was sprinkled around the altar, and the blood was sprinkled on Aaron's garments. And the blood was sprinkled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the blood was sprinkled 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the blood that was drained from the sacrificial lamb that was violently put to death. Jesus invokes all of that imagery in his words in verses 50 through 58. He's invoking that imagery. And when the Mosaic covenant was ratified, the lamb's blood was sprinkled actually on all of the people themselves. But Jesus goes beyond all these norms and says that they must drink his blood. And this is what I mean, that he comes out swinging. Not only must they eat his flesh, you guys are having trouble about eating my flesh? You must drink my blood. Now you can appreciate the shock, okay? You can appreciate the what? Is this guy a madman? You can appreciate that. You know, if you're half asleep and not listening and you don't know your Old Testament, you know, you just, religious ritual stuff, whatever. But it isn't religious ritual stuff, whatever. He's deadly serious. He's massively serious, and he's really going to emphasize this matter. And that's what he's doing. So the drinking of the blood, he goes beyond all norms. Drinking blood was abhorrent to the Jews and forbidden in the law. The law even forbade the drinking of blood, and the law even forbade eating meat that still had the blood in it. So this is kind of shock treatment, and it's going to have that result, and we'll see that when we get to the end of the chapter. The Old Testament biblical language regarding eating flesh and drinking blood are images of slaughter and utter desolation. You can read Ezekiel 39, 17 through 18, or Isaiah 49, 26. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, Revelation 16, verse 6. These are images of slaughter and utter desolation. The primary symbolic reference to blood in the Bible is not to life, but to violent death. We won't take the time to prove that, but the primary symbolic reference to blood in the Bible is to violent death. To give up a life violently and often sacrificially, a life violently ended or sacrificially ended. So, in some radical way, they must be associated with Jesus' death, or they will have no life in themselves. In some radical way, they must become associated with Jesus' death, illustrated by them eating his flesh and drinking his blood, is to become associated with his death. Listen to Jesus' next statement in verse 54. He expresses the matter positively now. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How can this be? How can one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood have eternal life? Jesus answers, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That's how it works. The reason Jesus says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why? How is that possible? Because, "For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed." The indeed is the true thing. He is the true bread. He is the true drink. And he brings not temporal life, but eternal life. There's something about him that he becomes the source of spiritual, eternal resurrection life. And in order for him to become that source, it is bound up in his sacrifice of himself. That's what he's saying. And he becomes that bread by being sacrificed in a violent, bloody death. That's what he's saying. My flesh is food indeed. My flesh crucified is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. My blood shed is drink indeed. Food which sustains eternal life, food indeed. So this statement is really going back to the beginning of the dialogue, isn't it? Don't labor for the food which perishes, but that food cannot keep you alive, and all the fathers are dead. In contrast, Jesus says, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Jesus speaks of an association with him that leads to eternal life, verses 56 and 57. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," what? "Abides in me and I with him." There you go. If you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you abide with him and he abides in you. It's like your two lives come together. And Jesus goes on, he says more. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Abide in, dwell in. I abide in him. You abide in me. That's our life. It's this association with Jesus via this violent death that leads to life. That's what he's saying. Jesus concludes in verse 58, reverting back to the bread metaphor rather than the flesh and the blood. He reverts back to the bread metaphor, referring to himself. Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, why this extreme emphasis in verses 52 through 57 on Jesus' part? Metaphorically, you know, I mean, why does he come out swinging? He just does about this matter. This is Jesus' reply to the dispute among them Jews. This is Jesus' answer. This is his reply. Let me say it that way. It's his reply to, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" This is his reply. they must not only accept that Jesus will be crucified and give his life as a sacrificial lamb of God, they must believe that such is the only means of their salvation. That's why he comes out swinging. They must accept Christ crucified as the only means of their salvation. And so he comes out as strong as he can possibly come out. Note the unless in his words. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is the only way to life. There's no other. And it's not just following Jesus as a moral teacher and all this other stuff. It's Christ crucified. There's no other way. There's no other way. All we know is that Jesus is calling for a radical acceptance of his death as the only way to eternal life. A radical acceptance of that truth. Now, before we leave this passage, and we're not very often polemic, but it is one of the responsibilities of a church to refute those who contradict. And before we leave this passage, we must deal with the long-standing misuse of it by Roman Catholicism. How are we to understand this most crucial passage? Now, Roman Catholicism has used this passage to defend its teaching that her priests have the power to change the bread and the wine used in the Lord's Supper into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Some of you know that. Most of you may know that. Some of you may not. The technical term for this is transubstantiation. You can understand that term. The bread and the wine are transformed into the actual substance of Christ's literal body and blood. Transubstantiation. You can understand the term. Now, here are a few quotes of how prominent Roman Catholic teachers or bishops, those that are schooled to defend the doctrine of their church. Here are three quotes. The first is a popular quote. It's written for the popular masses to understand the Mass. Okay, that was not intended. It's written for the popular people to understand the Mass. And it's by, I believe, a bishop, John O'Brien. And it's in a work called The Faith of Millions. And here's what he wrote. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, let me explain that. The priest is said to have the power to consecrate the bread and the wine and set it aside, and he's setting it aside for a propitiatory sacrifice. And when the priest announces the tremendous words, since he is a priest, he has the power to transubstantiate the elements of the Lord's Supper. That's what he's talking about. So when the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into heaven and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate in single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. Of what sublime dignity is the office of the Christian priest, who is thus privileged to act as the ambassador and the vice-regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful with the authority of Christ. He pardons the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice of adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of applying to the priest is that he is Alter Christus. For the priest is and should be another Christ. Okay? Not my words, their words, to people like you who are trying to understand what is supposedly going on in their church. Canon 1 out of the Council of Trent says this: if anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than that Christ is given to us to eat, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If anyone says that, let him be accursed. Let's do Canon 3. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one. That's the key word in this canon. If anyone says that the Roman Mass is not a propitiatory sacrifice, do you know what that means? What that means, if anyone says the Roman Mass does not appease the wrath of God, right? Or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be accursed. And we could just multiply that type of thing. And this passage is one of the proof passages of that whole system. So we need to look at this. Thus, the Catholic Church's answer, Roman Catholic Church's answer to the Jews' question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? We are hearing their answer to that question. That's their answer to the question. Is that what Jesus intended? To raise up a priesthood endowed with special powers to transform the elements of the Lord's Supper into his body and blood, and to offer this as a propitiatory sacrifice to the Father? Is that what Jesus intends you to understand the answer to that question in John 6? And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," that Jesus intended his disciples to literally believe that the bread was Jesus' body. Is that what Jesus intended in John and in Matthew and Luke? Roman Catholicism says, yes, that is the answer to the question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Their answer is, this man has appointed priests and empowered them to transubstantiate the elements of the Lord's Supper and then give them to people. And in so doing, they received the benefit of this propitiatory sacrifice. Now, is this what Jesus intended his audience and his disciples to believe? Is the Roman Catholic answer to that question of the Jews? No, it's not, for the following six reasons. First, at the time of the dialogue in John 6, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted. When this audience heard this dialogue, no one knew anything about any bread or cup ritual done in remembrance of Christ's death. Nobody in this audience knows anything about what we call the Lord's Supper when Jesus gave this dialogue. Such an understanding was completely inaccessible to the original audience. Therefore, such is not what Jesus expected them to understand him to mean. Now, I'm not saying that an original audience can understand everything, but we don't run roughshod over the fact that Jesus is not playing games with them. And he's not saying, I'm going to tell you things that you cannot possibly understand. No, none of this on the bread and the cup was accessible to anybody in this original audience. Now, neither am I saying that once the Lord's Supper was instituted and the practice of the bread and the cup was instituted, I'm not saying that the practice of the bread and the cup doesn't remind us of the Lord's teaching in John chapter 6. It certainly does. Okay? So when we have all the gospel and the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, it's very valid that the supper reminds us of John chapter 6. So I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is the answer to the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They would never have thought that's the answer to the question. That's what I'm saying. Furthermore, Jesus uses different language in John 6 from the language of the institution of the supper. Here in John 6, Jesus speaks of eating his flesh. There at the institution, he says, "This is my body." He uses two different terms. He uses soma in Matthew and Luke where it's recorded, and here he uses sarx for his flesh. So that's the first reason that we don't think that's the right answer to the question. Second, what then is the answer to the Jews' question? How can this man give his flesh to eat? If we're not going to jump off into Luke and Matthew to answer that question, you see what exegetically is wrong with that approach? They're jumping out of the context in which Jesus is speaking and answering the question from words that they didn't have. That isn't how we treat Scripture. We should be able to work through this context and figure out or get pretty close to the answer of this question. So the answer is found in the immediate context and not jumping forward. It's right here. Eating of the bread describes a dependent faith in Jesus to save me. A dependent faith in Jesus to give me true life and raise me up on the last day. Now notice the parallel between verse 40 and 54. Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Those statements are entirely parallel. And these statements they are not describing the doing of two separate things. They are describing the same act in two ways. Let me repeat that. They are not describing doing two separate things. They're describing the same act in two ways. One way, literally, he who sees me and believes in me has eternal life. The second way, metaphorically, he who eats of my flesh and drinks my blood. That's the metaphor. The literal is verse 40. He's not telling them in verse 54 to do something in addition to what he told them to do in verse 40. If you do verse 40, you have eternal life. Understand? And Roman Catholicism splits those and introduces a priest on top of that. Let's keep going on. We're still on the second one here, the dependent faith. This dependent faith is also described in verses 35 and 47. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Verse 47. So if eating the bread of life is a metaphor for dependent faith, and think of the manna figure of dependence in the wilderness, it is. Eating the bread of life is a metaphor of the Israelites' dependence on the manna. They'd die if they didn't eat the manna in the wilderness. It is a metaphor of dependent faith. So if eating the bread of life is a metaphor for dependent faith, then so is eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. It's another metaphor for dependent faith. The reason flesh and blood are introduced into this discussion is because the way in which Jesus becomes the bread of life is by becoming the sacrificial lamb. Let me repeat that. The reason the flesh and the blood are introduced here is because Jesus himself said it. The way he becomes the bread of life is by offering himself as the sacrificial lamb. That's why it's here. All of the exhortations in this passage, come to Christ, believe in Christ, eat of the bread of life, eat of his flesh, all of these relate to the one exhortation Jesus told them at the very beginning of the dialogue of what they must do. Do you remember that? At the beginning of the dialogue, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Everything that follows is exhorting them to do this one thing. I don't have to go out of the context, you see, to answer that question. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's been saying it over and over again. It's absurd to think that what they are to do is to go and find a priest who has the power to transform bread and wine into the body of Christ and participate in the Lord's Supper. That's absurd that that's what they're supposed to do. And that's what Jesus is instructing them ultimately to do. From verses 50 through 58, we learn that this believing in him whom the Father has sent includes believing that unless he dies in their place for their sins, they have no life in themselves. This is central to what they must come to understand and believe. They must believe unless his flesh does go on the altar, unless his blood is drained, they have no life. They must believe that doctrine. not participate in some ritual. You see what I'm saying? They must come to believe that doctrine of the sacrificial Messiah. So verses 50 through 58 are not telling us to do something in addition to believing in Jesus to obtain eternal life. Verses 50 through 58 further describe the believing of verse 29, verse 35, verse 40, verse 47. Now, Augustine summed this up in one short statement. Believe and you have eaten. That's right. Believe and you have eaten. And that's faith alone prior to the Reformation. Okay? That's faith alone prior to Martin Luther. Right? Isn't that faith alone? That is. That's Martin Luther's faith alone 1,000 years earlier. Believe and you have eaten. So I think that's the contextual answer. Third reason. This is the third reason that the Roman Catholic answer to the question is wrong. Christ does not become the bread of life which you may consume by transubstantiation. I want you to think about this. And those of you that might think we ought to snuggle up to Roman Catholicism, you really need to think about this. Christ does not become the bread of life which you may consume by transubstantiation. Jesus says explicitly how he became the bread of life for the world. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. What is that? Incarnation. Okay? He's going to tell us how he became the bread of life for us. And it's going to be totally Trinitarian. So follow me here. How does he become the bread of life for you to consume? I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. His crucifixion. We've got the incarnation, and now we have the crucifixion, right? I've come down from heaven, and the bread that I'm going to give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, referring to himself as sacrifice. He became the bread of life by, one, being incarnated, and two, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And since he went to the cross and rose, he is ready now to be consumed by faith alone. Nothing else is required in order for you to come and eat. He is ready to be consumed as a result of the incarnation and his sacrificial death and resurrection. He is the bread of life. He no longer becomes the bread of life for you to consume. He is. And I'm not done with this point yet. He is the bread of life and not dependent on any priest performing transubstantiation so that he now becomes the bread of life in the supper so you can consume him. No. Christ does not become the bread of life which you may consume by transubstantiation. Can you eat of this bread without a wafer transubstantiated into the literal body of Christ? Rome says no. That's the question. Can you eat of this bread without a wafer transubstantiated into the body of Christ? Rome says no. Scripture says yes. Says come and eat now as you are with nothing else but faith alone. And eat and be saved. The Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage undermines the very heart of what Jesus is saying. He and His Father and the Holy Spirit have created the bread of life independent of any work of any man or church. Hebrews 10, listen to this. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He the Son, the Messiah, coming into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. That's how the bread of life is created. He comes into this world to take the place of all those ineffectual sacrifices and offerings, and a body you have prepared for Me. That's the incarnation. The Father sending the Holy Spirit, incarnating the Son of God in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing will be called the Son of God. The Father giving and sending, the Holy Spirit incarnating, and the Son climbing up on that altar, His flesh and His blood. That's how the bread of life was created. Without human assistance or church aid. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the bread of life, and it is ready to be consumed by faith alone. Yeah, this is massively important. The notion that Jesus becomes the consumable form of the bread of life through the sacrament, I don't know what word to use. I need to restrain myself. That notion that Jesus becomes consumable only after you are dependent on a priest to transubstantiate Him. It's a farce. It's disgusting. It is. We are in Galatians chapter 1 here. And I don't say that with any malice. Most of my family members still think they're not going to go to hell because of this doctrine. Okay? And they get a little bit of guilt and they do this ritual. Ex opere operato. The ritual works because of the power of the priest. Whether or not you have real faith. It's the opposite of the teaching of this passage. Come, believe, eat. So it is serious. So you may eat the bread of life now without any human priestly intervention. And so we emphatically deny the Roman Catholic answer to the question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Roman Catholics answer through the Roman Mass. And that's a travesty. Jesus is stating in John 6 that He will give Himself as a sacrifice, and this is how He becomes the bread of life. That is, He becomes that which gives life to others by giving Himself as a sacrifice. He doesn't become the bread of life by a priest turning wafers into the body of Christ. And if you've never understood this, or if you have a Roman Catholic background, I just urge you to read your New Testament and to read this passage and hear the invitations of the gospel to come and eat by faith alone. And you will have eternal life. It's already. You can do that in your bedroom. You can do that anywhere. At any time. That's the offer of Christ. And unless you do that, you have no life in yourself. And if you depend on anything else other than this bread, you're lost. A dependent faith on Christ crucified and risen will save you forever. Amen. We got three more reasons. Those are the first three. We'll do those some other time. Let's pray. Father, how we glory in your works, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not the least, the incarnation, the preparation of the bread of life that we so desperately need. Oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you for creating and becoming the bread of life for us, men and women, boys and girls, who truly are lost. As you said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But yet, by the seed of the woman, you've crushed the head of the serpent. And here we are, hearing about the wonderful singular seed of the woman, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you. You serve up that meal which leads to eternal life of body and soul, and that you've promised even to raise us up on the last day. Thank you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.